If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12? We'll be looking at the first 32 verses this evening. It's on page 53 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 12. And before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing. Truly, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God would give up his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And so now, Abba, Father, as hungry children of yours, we come asking for your Spirit's work by your word. And we stand on your promise that you will graciously give us what we ask for the nourishment and joy of our souls and for the glory of your own great name. Help us now as we read and study this most precious and holy word of yours. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word to us in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 32. Hear it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service, this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Whenever things slow down, it's bound to get our attention. Writers know this. Literary novelists know this. Movie directors know this. The pace of a film will clip along, and sometimes, you know, the film will even show a montage of various scenes in order to get through the narrative a little more quickly so that we can actually progress along to the crucial portions. But whenever the storyline begins to slow down and to pause and to dwell, and we begin to zero in on the dialogue or zero in on the speech of the characters, that's when we know that something of significance is taking place and we better pay attention. Oftentimes, whatever the background music score was playing, that music will cease and the din of the surrounding noise of conversation will be muted out, and we are tuned in to the bare, simple, and poignant moment of whatever it is that's taking place. Something like that here is happening in Exodus chapter 12. Imagine, if you will, the string quartet music has faded away, and the din of the conversation of thousands of people has slowly been faded out, and the camera has zoomed in simply on Pharaoh's throne room in the cold, stony chapel where he now observes his own firstborn son, who has now died. From chapter 1 until now, the messages and the passages of Exodus really have clipped along at quite a pace. Even the account of the first 9 plagues, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, although it covers 4 chapters, even that account is highly condensed. If you stop and think about it, each plague itself would have lasted several days. And the implications of those plagues, the fallout from those plagues of dead cattle and frogs and gnat infestation would have gone on for weeks, and yet Scripture covers it in a matter of a few short verses. The first 9 plagues occur over weeks and weeks and weeks, but the narrative keeps us moving from one to the next in a sort of rapid fire racing right along until we come to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and everything slows down. And here it's as though Moses, as he's writing these words, he eases us into slow motion. Look at the attention that this 10th plague is given. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, God tells Moses what's about to happen. And then if you look at verses 4 through 10 in chapter 11, Moses concludes his interview with Pharaoh, and then he tells Pharaoh what's about to happen. Then chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, Moses tells the Israelites what's about to happen and what they're supposed to do about it in light of this information. And then verses 14 through 20 about how they should remember what it is that's about to happen in future years. How are they going to perpetually keep the feast and the remembrance of this significant moment in Israel's history? And then in the second half of chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13, we're back again to further instructions about how to remember what has happened. And then in chapter 12, verses 21 through 43, the event itself actually takes place. And then, again, perpetual instructions about how to keep the Passover as part of the Jewish festal calendar. So, suddenly, do you see everything is slowing right down? The whole story is told in advance, and then it's retold a second time in advance, and then it's told in real time as it's actually happening, and then it's retold again looking back in retrospect over and over and over again. As we've said before, Hebrew loves to do this. Whenever you see repetition, you should think, this is important. So we have repetition, 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 repetition. This is extremely important, brothers and sisters. We read only a portion of chapter 12 tonight, but we're going to be thinking about the message of chapters 11 through chapter 13 because they form a single large unit within the storyline of the book of Exodus. Because of these textual clues and the significance and the weightiness that's given to this portion of Scripture, we know that this is one of those turning points, that this is one of those pivot points in the story of redemption. This is not a section that we just want to hurry past. When we were traveling, my college friends and I, when we were traveling through Greece and Italy, it's been about 10 years ago now, we saw all sorts of interesting, beautiful buildings and interesting, beautiful sights. But as you might imagine, one ancient building and one picturesque landscape, after 2 weeks of time, starts to blend into one another. Everything seems to start feeling the same, and that initial sensation of being filled with awe and wonder seems to fade, and things, sadly, I admit, start to feel rather ho-hum. I had a familiar sensation when I traveled with my family out west, in the American West, a number of years ago. Initially, the great desert plains and the red cliffs and the massive rock formations to my 12-year-old eyes were incredible. I'd never seen anything quite like this before. But then after 14 days of seeing red rock after red rock after red rock, the awe and wonder of red rocks begins to fade away a wee bit. That sense of wonder begins to taper. So it was with some of these ancient sites. It's an ancient column. It's an ancient forum. It's an ancient Roman building. Next to another, next to another, next to another. You start to feel rather ordinary about it all. But then, one day we came upon the Roman Colosseum. Or we came upon St. Peter's Basilica. Or in the West, we came upon the Grand Canyon. And suddenly, upon encountering that majesty and that grandeur, all of that awestruck wonder came flooding back once again. And we simply stood there for what felt like hours, staring at it, studying it from every angle, drinking it all in and savoring every drop of the experience. Well, friends, I think that here in Scripture, here in Exodus chapter 12, this is one of those moments, as sobering as it is wondrous. As one man says, in this passage, we have come to one of the great wonders of Scripture. And just like with one of the great wonders of the world, you don't simply fly past it, but you must stop and linger and drink it in. Indeed, the Passover, as you well know, becomes the template. It becomes the reference point. It becomes the paradigm or the metaphor for salvation, for God's salvation for His people. This event of the Passover serves as the metaphor for all the rest of the pages of Scripture, and it becomes the great redemptive paradigm through which we begin to understand the salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. And so tonight, as we ever so briefly consider this moment of immense significance, I want us to look at this passage and to think of it along three simple themes: a word of promise and grace, a word of judgment and warning, and a picture of Calvary. So a word of promise and grace, a word of judgment and warning, and then thirdly, a picture of Calvary. That's how we'll think about it ever so briefly tonight. So first, a word of promise and grace. Look right at the heart of this section, if you would, in chapter 12, verses 21 through 42. The instructions that were first given to Moses himself in the first 13 verses of the chapter, they're now repeated in summary as Moses tells these instructions to the elders of Israel. Verse 21, the Israelites are to take a lamb. Back in verse 5, it fills in some of the details for us. It's supposed to be an unblemished lamb, either from the goats or the sheep. And they are to slaughter the lamb. The blood of the lamb would be collected in a basin. It would be daubed on the doorposts and on the lintels of each Israelite house using a bunch of hyssop leaves. Verse 22. Verses 8 through 11 tell us that a meal using the roasted meat of the Passover lamb was to be eaten in a very particular manner, you notice, with belt fastened and sandals on and staff in hand. This is the garb, this is the dress, this is the get-up, if you like, of a group of people who are supposed to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. They're in their traveling clothes, they're dressed and ready to go at a moment's notice. They were to eat in haste, Scripture says. Well, hopefully the message is obvious. Get ready, God is saying to them, because you are about to leave this place. And all that night, no one was allowed outside their own home because, verse 23, the Lord was about to pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the house to strike you. The Lord Himself was coming to judge in the death of the firstborn of Egypt. He was coming in judgment through this action. Isn't it interesting As one commentator helpfully points out, the text implies that God would do the same for Israel too, unless they complied with his instructions. Look at verse 23 again. Put the blood on your doorposts and lintels. I am passing through to destroy, and when I see the blood on the doorposts and lintels, I will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Israel is liable, it seems, to the judgment of God equally along with wicked Egypt. Israel sinned, didn't she? In fact, as Phil Ryken points out in his commentary, it is evident that the hearts of Israel had become corrupt and idolatrous during these 400 years of captivity in Egypt. After all, when Israel was in the wilderness and they ceased to worship God, to whom did their hearts turn and wander? The gods of Egypt. Golden calves and such. Joshua later on must rebuke them and tell them to put away their false god devotion. God, the perfect judge of holiness and purity, was about to sweep through and smite all the firstborn, and he would be perfectly just in doing so. And we instinctively recoil at such a notion, don't we? But when we do, I wonder how much we have downplayed the sense of our own sinfulness and downplayed our own sense of God's holiness and righteous wrath. John Piper is very famous for saying that any of us, any human being who lives on this earth, God is well within his rights to strike us down dead where we stand at a moment's notice, and he would be perfectly just and justified in doing so on account of our sin. God's judgment is always just, and it is always justified. If God were to sweep in through Egypt, he would be perfectly justified in smiting all the firstborn of both peoples on account of their sin and sinfulness and idolatrous hearts. But, the great difference, do you see from the text? God did not promise to spare Israel because they were sufficiently religious or because they were sufficiently moral in contrast with their pagan slave masters. No, God promised to spare them only if the blood of the Lamb marked their doorposts. Only those under the Lamb's blood would not face the wrath and judgment of God. This was the only ground for their hope, that everyone should take refuge under the blood, of the Passover Lamb. And so that very night, when judgment fell, when it fell at last, after 430 years, every house in the land is afflicted, except the houses of the Hebrews. And as a great cry of anguish rises up throughout the land, Pharaoh finally summons Moses and Aaron. See there, verse 31? Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also. And then similarly, the regular citizens of Egypt were desperate to be rid of these Hebrews. At last, verses 33 through 36. Notice that when the Israelites asked for spoils, when they asked for plunder, the Egyptians gave them silver and gold jewelry. Fine, take it. Take whatever you need. Just get out of here, please. And thus the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. And then as one man puts it, as the old saying goes, to the victor belongs the spoils. These are the spoils of a war that Israel did not fight. The Lord fought for them, and his victory is complete. God's judgment upon Egypt is total. Their gods are humiliated, Pharaoh is reduced to begging, and Israel leaves the land enriched with the treasure of their former slave masters. And now they're free at last, and all because of the Lamb's blood. The Lamb's blood was the ground of their liberty. End quote. This text almost preaches itself, doesn't it? What a beautiful gospel picture this is. The Passover pointed, you see, forward to a great Passover yet to come, when it was no mere firstborn child of any earthly king that perished, but even as we confessed in our assurance of pardon this evening, that God's only begotten Son himself was crushed by the holy justice of God. He became the sacrificial lamb that took the place of his people. Put quite simply, the Passover lamb here in Exodus chapter 12 points us forward to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Passover, this event of significance in Israel's history, this significant event of the Jewish festal calendar, is a picture, it's a type, it's a foretelling, it's a portrayal of the grace of Christ. Isn't that how Paul appropriates it in the New Testament? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, you remember his exclamation? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. 1 John 1, verse 29. What is the great difference, friends, that marks out Christians from non-Christians when they stand before the wrath and the fury of divine justice that burns against our sin? If God were to say, you sinned against me, why should I not destroy you at this very moment? What would we say? Do we point to faithful, regular church attendance? Do we point to Bible verses memorized or children catechism questions that we memorize and commit to memory and are able to recite accurately? Is that what we point to? Will these turn away the wrath of God? No. I love the hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done. I love it. It's composed by the great Scottish hymn writer, Horatius Bonner. You remember what it says? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear that awful load. But thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. That's our argument. That's our only argument, that we have come to hide under the blood of the Lamb. Like Israel in Egypt, painting blood upon their doorposts and upon the lintels of their households, we must take the blood of Christ offered at Calvary for sinners. Here is the gospel. All there is to do, all that we may possibly do, is hide beneath the shed blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all, and He speaks a word of promise and a word of grace. At Goshen and at Golgotha, this sacrifice of blood is a refuge from the wrath of God upon our sin. Are we living today under the blood of the Lamb? There is no hope anywhere else. So, a word of promise and a word of grace. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we must also see a word of judgment and a word of warning. This whole section, of course, begins back in chapter 11 with the interchange between Moses and Pharaoh at the end of the ninth plague there. In the first three verses of chapter 11, it's almost like a flashback in a movie. So verses 1 through 3 are a little aside to the reader, showing us that God has already informed Moses that the tenth plague would be the decisive blow. And after it comes, Israel would be free and they would plunder the Egyptians. It's been a little preview of coming attractions, if we can put it that way. And then verses 4 through 10, the conversation with Pharaoh resumes. Moses reports God's words to the king. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Verses 4 and 5. And then look at verse 7. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So Egypt will be judged, Israel will be spared. Why did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh all of that in advance? Well, it was a warning, of course, and a warning. If chapter 11, verse 10 is any judgment, it's a warning that Pharaoh utterly rejected, and so judgment fell. But, as one man insightfully notes, it wasn't that way with everyone in Egypt. Not everyone. Take a look at chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Here we are, it's after the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh has refused the warning, and judgment has now fallen upon his kingdom. The Hebrews have been spared, they've been hiding beneath the blood of the Lamb, and they are at last free. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. And then verse 38, note this. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock. A mixed multitude also went up with them. You see, although Pharaoh did not listen to the warnings of God, some people did. They saw God's mighty working in judging Egypt and in saving Israel. They saw the reality of the nine plagues, and apparently, as dreadful as they were, as horrifying as they were, they realized this God of the Hebrews is serious, and He is one with whom we must reckon. And so while most of Egypt could not wait to be rid of the Hebrews, it seems that some of them recognize that Israel's God is the true God, and the idols of Egypt are but dumb, empty things. Some, it seems, we don't know how many, but some, a mixed multitude apparently, have realized that safety and hope can only be found among the people of God, under the rule of God. And so they choose to depart their homeland with Israel rather than stay in Egypt under God's curse. Some people listened to the warning. They heard or observed the warning of judgment. They recognized the reality and the seriousness of God's wrath, and they realized His power, and they fled for refuge to the right place among the right people. Well, quite simply, this is the message of the church today, my friends. There is gospel mercy for sinners in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, but judgment is coming. And so, will we heed the warning and flee the wrath to come, as some did in this passage, and find refuge with Israel under the lordship of Almighty God? Truly, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised for wonders He has done. Isn't that what the psalmist says? His right hand and His holy arm have won for Him the victory, defeating the pathetic and impotent gods of Egypt, a great and terrible king who saves His people with the blood of the Lamb. When we press that upon our conscience, we can only be left to realize, do we dare resist Him? Oh, friends, this is our message before the world, before all the world. Let us heed the word of warning and take serious this word of coming judgment, begging, pleading with the watching world, and find our only hope under this Lamb's blood. So, a word of promise and grace, a word of judgment and warning, and then finally and briefly, a picture of Calvary. We've already considered this ever so slightly, but if you look in chapter 12, verses 14 through 28, and then again in chapter 12, verse 43, and then again in chapter 13, verse 6, God institutes the festivals of Passover and unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, of course, because the Israelites, according to verse 39, they had no time for their bread to be leavened before they needed to flee, so they roasted the meat of the lamb, the Passover lamb. And the unleavened bread, along with that roasted meat together, became the emblems, a perpetual memorial used annually as a feast in Israel in order to remember God's redeeming grace. It was this very same meal, of course, that Jesus took the night in which He was betrayed. He took some of the unleavened bread and He took one of the cups of wine and He showed His disciples how it all points to Him. That its ultimate significance was in His person and in the work He was about to accomplish at Calvary's cross. This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. It's not inaccurate to describe the Lord's Supper as the greater and better Passover feast. The supper speaks to us clearly about God's final redemption from the deepest slavery of them all, from the slavery of sin, by means of the blood of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what one man says here when he's drawing the comparison between the Passover feast and the feast of the Lord's Supper. He says, both meals, the Passover in the Old Covenant and the Lord's Supper in the New, teach the same thing. Their message is the same. Both were given to teach the people of God, then and now, that we must never, ever stray from the blood of the Lamb. God builds into the rhythm of His people's lives, in Moses' day and in our day, a simple meal to ensure that we come back again and again to the Lamb who was slain. These are God's ordained means, His mechanisms, ensuring that we never stray from Golgotha. The Lord's Supper was given to us to be used frequently to teach and remind us that the Christian life flourishes like some rare flower only on the slopes of Calvary. Jesus gave us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be means of grace to our souls, to teach us what it really means to sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's what the sacraments are designed to teach us, to create within us that disposition of utter dependence on Calvary and on the Lamb's blood. End quote. Brothers and sisters, let's take care how we use the sacraments to our soul's advantage. Let us exploit them. If I can put that ever so reverently, exploit them. Let us draw from them the spiritual riches that they were intended to give, as if drawing from a well, seeking to empty it, to drain it dry, yet knowing all the while that God's means of grace are inexhaustible. Here's a question. Do we take every measure? Do we take every measure, God's providence notwithstanding, to ensure that we do not miss the Lord's Supper? Do we consider our own vows of discipleship and church membership when we see a baptism? Is it a spectacle? When we baptize an infant, is it simply sentimental and cute? Or do we regard it as a solemn moment when we are reminded of our duty to live for Christ and we are shown again in the washing of water what Jesus' blood has provided for our soul? When we sit under the preaching of the Word and are instructed in the gospel of grace, when we partake in these sacraments, which is just the same promise and the same Word and the same grace, it's just made visible, it's made tangible. The same grace that we proclaim from here, from our Bibles, is simply made tangible in the sacrament, but such that we can touch and taste and see and feel. Do we come to them and regard them and long for them and depend on them and treat them as a feast for the hungry and drink for the thirsty, so that we might be drawn again to the grace of Christ and give ourselves over to His worship and ever to be lost in wonder, love, and praise? I wonder if that's how you regard the sacraments. This Passover is a picture of Calvary, and then, just as now, Old Testament and New Testament, it serves to remind God's people that we must never stray from Calvary, but we must ever live the Christian life in light of Christ crucified, depending on Him, clinging to Him, drinking Him in, feasting by faith upon Him, using all the means which God has ordained and provided to strengthen and nourish our souls. May the Lord bless His Word and the ministry of His Word to our souls' eternal, everlasting good tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, giving thanks for the Lamb of God, truly, who takes sin away by giving His life and shedding His blood. And together we would run for refuge to hide beneath His sacrifice, asking that His righteousness would cover all the stains of our rebellion, and that we may know the great deliverance, like Israel of old, from our ultimate bondage of sin. That we would know that deliverance to the glory and praise of Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake tonight. Amen.